1 Samuel chapter 13. If you haven't been following with us in our study, or this is your first time here, I'll give you a little bit of a background. The chapters that we've been looking at have been dealing with the anointing, the appointing, if you will, of Saul as the first of the kings of Israel. And we saw how that his kingship was established, his position was established up and through chapter 12. And chapter 13 begins the events of his kingship, which also is the beginning of the decline of his kingdom. What we know about Saul, particularly what's covered in chapters 13, 14, and 15, is that he failed to fulfill the calling that God had placed upon his life. And the reasons for that begin to be given to us here in chapter 13. If you'd follow along with me as I read the chapter. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. And Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. And then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul remained in Gilgad, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he'd finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. But because you have not kept the Lord's command..." And then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, it is our prayer that you would give us a deep understanding, not only of its obvious story, Lord, but the application of its meaning to our hearts and our lives. You said within the New Testament that these things that were written beforehand were for our instruction and our learning, that we might learn not to do evil, that we might learn, Lord, to trust in you and to follow you. And yet sometimes, Lord, as we read your word, the understanding is not clear and the application is not obvious. So we ask, God, that you would help us to understand and help to see that truth as it applies to us today. We ask these things of your Father in Jesus' holy name. Amen. One of the things that I love about the book of 1 Samuel is it has some of the most memorable and most quotable statements I find in all of the Bible. And one of the earliest was the one that really sets in many ways the tone or the theme of this book, and that was back in chapter 2, verse 30, where God said to the children of Israel, "Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." That God says, I will honor those who honor me. And that's a promise, but it also carries a warning with it, that when we disdain God, He will also disdain us. And so when we read this story about Saul being rejected as king over Israel, we find that essentially God begins to define for us what it is that dishonors God. What is the behavior or the attitude or the description of one who does not honor Him? And we find it in Saul as a man who disregards the command of God, leans to his own understanding, and all because he had one fatal flaw in his character, simply that he did not have a heart after God. One commentator said of this part of the book of Samuel, he says, as one man goes down, the other goes up. He says we are observing essentially the crossing of two fates. And as we look at chapters 13, 14, and 15, we begin to see the decline of Saul until his final rejection as king, sealing his destiny. And on the other hand, we see at the same time that he is bringing down Saul, he is also beginning to raise up David to be the king. And we find in David the opposite of what we find in Saul. We find simply a man who had only one significant qualification. He was a man who was after God's heart. Our story begins, as we read here in chapter 2, with a description of the size and configuration of Saul's standing army. This follows their conquest and defeat of the Ammonites to the east. God had given a great victory, and the people clearly recognized now that Saul was the one whom the Lord had chosen and appointed to be their king. There was no longer any contesting or arguing the fact. And so as Saul sent everyone home, he chose out from amongst the 300,000 men of Israel that had gone out to battle, he selected out 3,000 men to be his standing army. These were to be his professional soldiers. The text would seem to indicate that in part this had to do with the amount of swords and spears they had available. Because later on in chapter 13, a portion that we didn't read, it tells us that there were very few weapons in the hands of Israel. In fact, when the men came out to war, most of them brought with them their farm implements because they did not possess weaponry such as swords and spears. And so it is that he had this standing army that surrounded him, but it was a relatively small army. And as the account goes forward, we find, for whatever reason we don't know, that Jonathan, the first mention of this young man who was the son of Saul, was in charge of 1,000 of these soldiers. This single detachment was his, and he chose to begin hostilities with the Philistines. Now, on a military basis, the Ammonites, whom they defeated, were actually a stronger force than Israel was. Israel was not a people who had before this time had a standing army or who were trained in military strategy and tactics or even military discipline. They were literally a rabble horde who kind of flowed out of the mountains against their enemies, and they gained victories for one simple reason. God chose to be strong in their behalf. But when they confronted the Philistines, from what we know historically, they were considered one of the most disciplined, well-armed, well-trained, and formidable military forces that existed in the world at that time. They had gained victories over the mighty Egyptians not too long before this time. And so it was that Jonathan's act would have been considered rash, and we can assume that he did it without the knowledge and permission of his father. But he went up against one of these outposts that the Philistines had established to guarantee that the Israelites would not encroach upon these territories. And because he outnumbered them, he very quickly overran them and defeated them. But it says it caused the Israelites to become a stench in the nostrils of the Philistines. Probably the most literal word would be they had become odious to them. Odiferous. In other words, In one verb tense, it literally means they stank in their nostrils, so that there became this angry, repulsive feelings. How dare these Israelites do this to us? We'll teach them a lesson they will never forget. And boy, did they. They showed up on the scene with their entire army. And how is it described? Now, keep in mind, Israel has a total of 3,000 standing soldiers. The Philistines show up with 3,000 chariots. Each chariot would have had two soldiers, one who drove the chariot, the other one who was an expert marksman, either with a spear or with the arrows that they carried armed in them. And on the sides of these chariots, they had not only armor plating, but they had sharpened wheels with scythes on the ends that would simply be used to run through the midst of the infantry troops, and what men were not trampled or run over by the chariots and the horses would be chewed up by these flying blades that were on the sides of the wheels. This was a military force that Israel was totally unprepared to fight. And on top of that, they had a large cavalry contingent of mounted horsemen. And beyond that, they had infantrymen, it said, that were beyond counting. They were as the sand of the seashore. Not literally, but that's how it felt. And the effect upon Israel was panic and fear. For when Jonathan had attacked the Philistines, it says he blew the trumpet, or literally the ram's horn, the shofar, which means that they went out to all of the tribes blowing the horn. And as the tribes came together, they said, "Saul has begun the battle. Come and gather around him that we might fight our enemies." And apparently they did so initially. It was as if he was calling up all of the reserves to go into battle. And they probably were fresh on their minds the victory over the Ammonites and how God had fought for them. But when they stood on the hills looking across the valley at the gathering army of the Philistines, it says suddenly they became terrified. And how great was the terror that they felt? Pretty great. It says that they began to desert wholesale. They began to run, not just back to where they had come from, but they began to hide any place that they could find a place of hiding. In the bushes, in the hills, in caves, even in cisterns, holes that were dug out in the ground for holding water. They found any place that they could hide, they went and hid. And at the same time, later on in the chapter, it says the Philistines began to send out contingents of armies to try to stir up trouble. And the idea was to provoke the Israelites into meeting them in battle, but they wouldn't come out, for they were terrified. And as this situation began to progress and to deteriorate, we find that even Saul's own standing army, the bravest, the most talented men that he could find in Israel, they also began to desert from him, so that finally he was only down to about 600 men. And it is at this point that we find Saul was facing a dilemma. He saw his army was getting smaller all the time. Panic was running through the troops, and he needed to do something. Somebody needed to take control of the situation. The instructions that had been given to him earlier in chapter 10, when he first was anointed as king of Israel, the instructions given to him by Saul were very simple. He said that, "You will become anointed by God. The power of God will come upon you to enable you to fulfill your responsibility as king of Israel. And when a situation arises, do what you need to do. Use your own judgment. But before you do anything," he says, "wait for me 7 days, and I will come and I will offer the sacrifice. And then I will tell you what it is you are to do. I will tell you what you are to do." And so Saul waited for Samuel. He sent the messengers out and said, "The war has begun. Come and offer the sacrifice." And he waited 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. And every day his army gets smaller. 4 days, 5 days, 6 days. Finally, the 7th day comes and he says, "Finally, at last, Samuel will come." And the sun rises in the morning and he looks for him. And it passes in the circle of the sky through the day, and he waits, and he waits. Has anyone seen Samuel? No. And the sun began to set. And he finally said, "We can wait no longer. Bring out the sacrifice. I'll do it myself." And as soon as he had concluded offering the sacrifice, doing that which was only God's to do, and only in the hands of the priest, which was forbidden for him to do, after he had violated this principle of God's law, then we find Samuel comes walking into the camp, and Saul comes out greeting him. "Oh, Samuel, I'm so glad you're here. We saved you a leg." To which Samuel said, "What is it that you have done?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? It's kind of like when God appeared to Adam and Eve as they were hiding in the garden. And God asked him, "Why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? What is it that you have done, Adam?" He was asking him. You see, God often gives us the opportunity to confess, to take ownership of our transgressions. And in that is the path of repentance and forgiveness. But when he is confronted, we do not see Saul saying, "Samuel, I have sinned. Samuel, I was overtaken with fear and doubt. I'm a weak man, I'm a failing man, and I sinned against the Lord and I violated your command." But instead, we see what is so typical of you and I as well, the beginnings of rationalization. You know, he says, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Most translations translate that rather than compelled. It says, "I felt I was forced to do this. I knew it was wrong, but I just couldn't help it. I had to do it. It was just necessary." And as such, he transgressed against the Lord. As we look at Saul's actions, you know, there are certain obvious aspects of his transgression. And it begins really with the thought process that Saul himself expresses in his decision. We see that, first of all, he was a man who allowed himself to be controlled by his fear rather than controlled by faith. This is a problem that you and I deal with. Because as I look at Saul's failure here, I see me. I mean, it is one thing to read through here and saying, "Oh, this foolish man." But as I look at it closely, I see that this is really a depiction of an aspect of my life and how oftentimes I deal with difficult and frightening situations in my life. Especially when I think that God is not responding in the manner or within the time frame in which I think he should. And so I look at Saul and I see here was a man who allowed his fear over the situation to control his judgment rather than to be a man of faith. The difference between one who is fearful and one who is courageous is not that the courageous man feels no fear. Every man who is normal in his thinking faces fear. But the real mark of courage is a man, in spite of his fears, in spite of those things that may frighten him, chooses to do that which he knows to be right and true, regardless of what the cost might be. Regardless of what the cost might be to his life. There's a story once that Michelangelo, as he was painting the Sistine Chapel, was working feverishly night and day, and a friend came to him and said, "You know, if you keep up at this pace, you're going to kill yourself." And he said to his friend, "Isn't that the purpose of life anyway?" In other words, he said, "I know that sooner or later I'm going to die. And if I die doing a great thing, all the better. It is better to die doing a great thing than to live my life and do only meaningless things." And when we look at the difference between those who are controlled by fear as those who live by faith, the big significance between the two is that the fearful man thinks in only terms of how he can extend his days upon the earth, how he can secure his position on the earth. The man of faith has the same fears, but as he looks at him, he decides, "I'm going to live my life in a manner that has eternal and lasting significance." And secondly, as I look at Saul, I see a man who operated on the basis of formula rather than the basis of faith. What do I need to do to get God's favor? Well, I need to offer the sacrifice. Later on, the Lord says to him in chapter 15, "You don't get it, Saul." I'm paraphrasing here. "It is better to be obedient than to offer to God sacrifice." Like so many of us, we think that what God wants from us is things that we can do for him or give to him. Really, all he wants from us is obedience. That sometimes we think that if we just dream big dreams and become visionary in our life, that God will bless our dreams and our visions, where in fact God is oftentimes very not interested at all in what we dream or what we envision, but He is interested in whether or not we are seeking to know His will that we might be obedient to Him. Faith asked not what I can accomplish with my life, but rather, what is it that God wants my life to accomplish? It asks God to be the definer of my life and my destiny. We find that as Saul comes to God, his idea is, well, I better take care of this offering thing so I can get God's favor upon my life. And what God was looking for in him was not an offering. What God was looking for was obedience. And then thirdly, as I look at him, he was a man who relied upon his own works rather than upon the grace of God. You see, the whole purpose of offering the sacrifice and of waiting upon the Lord was for him to portray to the nation that it was by God's grace that they were able to stand against their enemies. The grace of God refers to that unmerited favor that God bestows upon us. As he said to them earlier in chapter 12, I chose you and I blessed you as a people for my name's sake, not because of any goodness that was found in you. And the same thing is true with regards to our relationship with God, that the blessings of God that come upon our lives are not the result of something that we have done. They are not the result of who we are, but they are rather the expression of who God is. And so as they came and offered the blood offering, they poured out the sacrifice, they were to give testimony to the fact that, God, we depend upon you. We have no strength, no might, no ability of our own. We have no righteousness by which we should deserve any of these things. There is no payment that we can offer in exchange for the blessings that you give to us. But God, we humbly bow down before you, and we wait upon you that you might show us what to do. But you see, these were concepts that Saul had no understanding of, because more than anything else, he didn't understand the heart of God. You see, as I look at Saul, as I said, I see myself in such stark terms. That oftentimes when troubles and difficulties and problems and challenges come into my life, I look at them and the first thing that comes to my mind is, how do I resolve this issue? And then I set forth with all of my energies and all of my resources, everything that I can militate to the problem, and I begin to problem solve. And it is only when I find that my resources have been expended, or I find that I have gotten myself only more deeply entangled in the quagmire, that I begin to realize that I need to talk to God. It is only at that point that I begin to approach God. And many times, what do we do at those times, at those junctures in our lives? Do we not begin bargaining with God? Oh, Lord, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you. And sooner or later, we discover that that doesn't work because you don't have anything God wants. In fact, you don't have anything. It all belongs to Him anyway. You know, it's kind of like offering to give God back what is already His. It'd be like going to the bank and having the bank saying, well, if you're really, really nice to us, we'll give you your money back. And so it is that God cannot be moved by such things. For what God is looking for from His people are a people who fall down on their face before Him and say, oh God, only You can do for us what is needful. In fact, if you study through the Old Testament and you look at all the different conflicts that Israel as a nation faced, you find this repeated over and over again. When was it that they overcame their enemies? It was always when they said, God, we're no match. There's more of them. They're better equipped. They're stronger. They're better trained. They're smarter than we are. Who are we to stand against such a mighty enemy? In fact, we find in some stories where their enemies stood up and said, "We're smarter than you. We're stronger than you. We're better." They taunted them and they mocked them. But when God's people humble themselves before the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, we have no righteousness by which we can claim your grace, but we humble ourselves before you. We confess ourselves as sinful men and women. And we ask for your grace and your strength." That comes to God as such a sweet aroma that he responds with great might. Now we might wonder why this is. And in part, it is that when we are lowly and we are broken and we are seeing squarely the weakness of our own selves, that we actually are displaying more truly the nature of God himself. For when the prophet speaks of the coming of the Messiah and he tells Israel, this is what he's going to look like when he comes, how does he describe him? He says, "Behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly. Not in strength and in grandeur of the flesh, but he comes in meek and lowliness." When we look at the Word of God and say, why did God choose to have him born in a cave where sheep and other cattle were kept, rather than born into the houses of kings? It's because your king comes to you meek and lowly. On the other hand, it is Lucifer and Satan who seeks to be exalted above the heavens, to have the highest place, to receive the greatest honor and the recognition and the power and the authority. It is he who craves the glory of man and of the angels of heaven. So that when I walk in pride and arrogance, I am walking in the nature of the evil one. I am displaying the character of Lucifer, not the character of God. But when I come in brokenness and humility before God, when I come in the confession of God, I have no great ability. I have no great strength. The challenges that you set before me are far greater than I. At those moments of our awareness of our own inadequacies and awareness of our own weaknesses, therein we begin to draw near to the heart of God. Because as Paul said to the Corinthians, no flesh will glory in his presence. And so it is, as we look through the Word of God, we see that when men and women come in contact with the manifestation of the presence of God, well, as Daniel said, his righteousness ran out of him like water. That it was as if you had dropped a glass on the floor and the water spread out. He says, suddenly any kind of sense of goodness or righteousness or ability or competence or intellect or talent that I might have thought that I possessed at that moment, it just ran out of me, and I realized how empty I was before God. This phrase, a man after God's own heart, what does it mean? The word heart in the New Testament denotes the center of a thing, that which lies at the center of a person's being. And as such, it becomes the most vital part. If we look at a wheel and we see the hub in the center, we know that the hub is the key that holds all of the rest of the wheel together. When we talk about our physical heart, we realize that this is the key to the sustenance of life. Because all sorts of things can go wrong in the body, but if the heart does not pump blood, life ends. So when it talks about a man after God's own heart, it means a man who is in pursuit of that which lies at the very center of who God is. The man or woman who is saying, I yearn to bring my life into an agreement with God, that my purposes would be parallel with his purposes. The goals of my life would parallel the goals that he has for this universe and for every man and woman that's in it. And so as God looked at Saul, he looked at you and me and he says, friend, the problem with you isn't that you are so overtly evil or that you are just terribly wicked. The problem is you are living your life in disregard of me. And so when the prophet says to him, you acted foolishly, what does he mean? Well, it's interesting that in the Psalms, It talks about the fool. And it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The epitome of folly, of foolishness, according to the Word of God, is to live my life without regard to God. It's not to necessarily say God doesn't exist, but it says that God is not a factor in my life. Someone once said that many Christians today profess to be believers, but they are functionally atheists. And what he meant by that was that we functionally, the way we actually live our lives, is with total disregard of God. Not that we set out to do evil, but we never realize that God is called to be the Lord of my life. That if He is my Lord, that means He is my master. If He is my master, that means He has dominion over every issue and every aspect of my life. That there is not a single waking moment or sleeping moment. There's not a single mental synapse of my brain that isn't under the dominion of God. That when He speaks of, in the Psalms, of knowing me when I was in my mother's womb. When Jonah says, I can go into the pits of hell and you're there. He is penetrating us with this truth, this reality of His being, that He is not something that we add on to our lives, but He is to be the very source, the very heart, the very essence of every waking moment of our life. And the struggle and the battle that every man and woman of God finds themselves confronting is that we are so wont to stray and to drift away from Him. The constant awareness or reminder of my sin, the fact that I am a sinner, saved by the graciousness of God, is my inability to faithfully follow Him. But you see, the problem with Saul was he didn't even recognize it. God said, you're so far removed from me, Saul, that you don't even understand what it means to know me. You acted foolishly, first and foremost, because it never occurred to you to honor me. And what's the consequence of that? Well, he said, you disobeyed the commands of God. That when I don't seek God, I will transgress God. Because the purpose of waiting for Samuel to offer the offering was that when Samuel offered it as a prophet of God, God was going to speak through Samuel and tell Saul, this is what you need to do. The great tragedy of the story is, as we read in the end of that 15th verse, is Samuel says, you've sinned, you've disobeyed God, he leaves, and Saul is still standing at Gilgal watching his army desert around him. He has no more idea what he is supposed to do now than he did before, and the man becomes paralyzed by his fears. In fact, this becomes a characteristic of his kingship, that he tends to be paralyzed in the face of the difficult situations. He can't make a decision. And yet later on we find that it is his son Jonathan who not only initiated the war, but who also is the key to its victory. And it's amazing what Jonathan says. He sees the stalemate between the two armies. Nothing is happening. And he turns to his armor bearer and he says, look, let's go down and engage these Philistines over here in battle. Just you and I. Because if God is with us, He can defeat the enemy either with few or with many. It doesn't matter. There doesn't need to be an army to overcome the enemy. And we begin to get a glimpse of Jonathan as it becomes clear further on the story that Jonathan was not at all like his father Saul. Jonathan, in fact, became very close friends with King David. And what was the unity of their fellowship? Both these men had a heart after God. And as the story goes on, it is Jonathan, his armor bearer, who began to fight against this Philistine outpost that begins a rout and a panic, for it says that God bring panic upon the Philistines. And the victory was won. But as we'll see next week, Saul's behavior is anything but that of a spiritual man. Well, as I look at this man, Saul, I think, what are the characteristics that God wants me to have in contrast? What does it mean to be a man after God's heart? Well, there are three things that characterize a man or woman who has a heart after God. The first thing that you find when a man or woman has a heart after God is that there is a spiritual hunger and thirst for God. They never come to a place where they say, I've got enough of God to last me now. But there is always a desire to taste and experience of the richness of Him. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It is that love of the presence of God in their life, that the intimacy and the communion with God becomes a critical thing. The man or woman who has a heart after God never has to be encouraged to read the Word or to pray. They don't do it because they know it's the right thing or it's the rule. They do it because they yearn to be close to God. They yearn to hear from God and to experience Him. And I might note that this is also the first indication of a spirit of revival amongst God's people. The spirit of revival begins when God's people begin to yearn for a deeper quality of relationship with God. That the lukewarm relationship is no longer a place of comfort, but they yearn for a depth of intimacy with God. They want to experience the richness of God. They want to know the power of God in their life. And so they find themselves seeking God's face, drawing near to God that He might draw near to them. And how God brings us to that place may differ from individual to individual. There are some of us who are brought to that place of yearning to know God because God has broken us down so low and has emptied us so completely that we're sitting there empty and broken before Him and saying, oh God, all I have is You. And there may be others of us for whom God just gives us everything we ever dreamed of. He loads us with everything we could possibly hope for, and suddenly as we're sitting in the midst of all this stuff, we're looking at our lives and saying, is this all that life has to offer? And I share that because that was where I was at when I came to Christ. I have friends who had come to such terrible, dire straits that they cried out to God and He delivered them. In my place, it was just the opposite. I had everything that I could hope for. I had more than I could use. And I looked at it and said, is this it? Is this all that there is in life? Is it really the guy who has the most stuff who wins the battle? Or is there something more? But it produces nonetheless the same attitude of heart of saying, God, it's You that I want and nothing else. And it's at that point, as the prophet says, that if you return to Me, the Lord proclaimed, I will return to you. If you draw near to Me, I will draw near to you. And then secondly, when we have a heart for God, there is an expectant, waiting faith that we have in our lives. An expecting, waiting faith. It is a faith that is willing to wait for God because they don't want anything else but what God gives. The difference in a man like Saul is he didn't care how he beat the enemy, he just wanted to beat the enemy. But a man or woman who has a heart after God says, I don't want to just win the battle. I want to experience God's victory. Because just any old victory is no victory at all. It reminds me of how Moses, when Israel had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord said, go ahead, Moses, go into the promised land. I'll give you victory over your enemies. I'll bless the land. I'll give you everything you want. But I'm not going to walk with you anymore. My presence will not go with you any longer because this is a willful, sinful, disobedient people, and I don't want anything to do with them. And Moses said to him, if Your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that You are pleased with Me and with Your people unless You go with us? And then he says, what else will distinguish Me and Your people from all other people on the face of the earth? You see, Moses saw God not just as a divine power in his life. He saw God as the very distinctive of his life. That God was a thing that set him apart from other men, that made his life meaningful and purposeful. And he said, Lord, I'll continue to live in this horrible wilderness and die here if that's where you are. But I will not go up into the land of blessing if your presence isn't with us. Because the presence of God is the key element. Pleasing God becomes the key issue. God, I want to be where you want me to be. That's where I've learned through experience to never say, God, I will never do this or I will never go there, because that's usually my next destination on my itinerary. And I've learned little by little that when God says, do not say, I'm going to go to this place and do thus and such, but say, Lord willing, I will do this or I will do that. And we begin to realize intensely that we are a purchased possession, that we belong to God, that our life is not our own. And that if you truly know the Savior, the reality of being a purchased possession becomes a controlling passion of your life. That's how that expectant waiting faith is, that God told Saul, wait, and I will tell you what to do. And so he was to wait, because waiting for God and doing what God wants becomes the critical issue. And all other successes and achievements become meaningless. And thirdly, when we have a heart after God, there is a deepened sense of our own sin and a deepened sense of God's grace. Stanley Volk made the comment, he said, the way up is the way down. And then he added, we are apt to think revival is the top blowing off. In reality, is the bottom falling out. That when God moves in a power of outpouring of His Spirit and brings revival into the church, it is not that God suddenly just fills us with such power and joy that we can't contain it, but rather it begins with us realizing the depth of our sin and our transgression and our confession and humiliation before God. And we realize how unworthy we are, how unholy we are. Because you see, revival is essentially God making His presence in our midst more evident. And every place in the Word of God that God makes His presence evident, it has the same effect. Consider, for example, in Revelation 1:17, when John writes this about coming into the presence of God. And he says, and when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. And then He placed His right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And that verse really describes the two sides of this experience. What Jonathan Edwards' wife once explained when she talked about the great revivals, that she said, I discovered His nearness to me and my dearness to Him. That when God begins to move in power in our lives, we discover His presence is so real that He is no longer abstract and removed. There are no longer theological questions. We no longer wonder, did He really author this book? Did He really create the heavens and the earth? Is He really in the world today? Can He really save a soul? Can He really forgive sin? Because His presence is so real and so overpowering that we just know because we are known. He becomes so present. But not only does He become near, but we realize how dear we are to Him as well. And that's important, because when God becomes that near, when He becomes to take such incredible significance in our lives, it also has the impact of making us aware of how insignificant we are. And it's the unwillingness to face that aspect of God's dealing in our life that hinders the reviving power of God within your life and within His church. An unwillingness to face the reality of our own insignificance outside of Christ. But the wonderfulness of God's grace is that the moment that we confront the reality of our insignificance, as we come in confession and humiliation before Him and say, God, You alone are holy. You alone are righteous. There is nothing else in life worth living for but You. I will follow You. I will obey You. I will serve You. at that moment that God comes in such a sense of His love for us that we begin to realize that we are so dear to God, that His love for us is so intense and so wondrous that we sense we are enveloped literally within His arms and embraced into His bosom. How important is this? 2 Chronicles 16:9, a well-worn verse. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are ranging through the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." That at this very moment, God is looking through this room right now. He's looking at every one of us, and He's searching for those of us who are hearing these things and our hearts are leaping up to God. That there are some of us sitting here who, as we hear these things, we're saying, "Oh Lord, how I desire to be a man or a woman who has that kind of heart for You." And at this moment, God is looking at you, and God is beginning to reach out and touch your life. That hungering, that desiring, that yearning in your heart is coming from Him. And as you pursue that, God will draw you close to Him. And the sad reality is there are some of you saying, "I'm going to miss the kickoff. Or these seats are so uncomfortable. Does he have to talk so long? He's so repetitious. He said the same thing over and over again." You got all these things going on. Or you may even be saying, you may be more spiritual than that in your own eyes. "Boy, I hope he's listening to this. He really needs this stuff, you know. Boy, I hope my wife or my husband's getting..." You know what I'm saying? God isn't interested. He's looking at you and I right this moment. And I guess the question is, how goes it with you right now in God? Can you truly say that your heart is after God? Oh, I don't mean perfect. That's the paradox of the whole thing. The more earnestly we seek God, the more we realize that there is so much of us that does not seek Him. And that paradox is one that one must learn to be comfortable with, because it is an indication not of failing, but it's an indication of faith. You see, the closer we draw to God, the more we realize that we have no right to be in His presence, that we literally at times feel like falling down dead before Him. We feel that any goodness that we had esteemed ourselves to have flows out of us like a broken water out of a broken jar. We feel like Isaiah who said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." But at the same time, as Oswald Sanders said, the Bible shows us that when God does find a person who is ready to commit to full discipleship, to take on responsibility for others, that person is used to the limit. That when you and I are willing to say, "God, You are my master, and I am Your slave," that God says, "I will begin to do a work in their life, and I will use their life to the limit." I have contemplated the end of my life on frequent occasions. Because the longer I live and the more funerals I do, and the more I realize that there is a terminal point in this journey through this earth, and I measure my life frequently by that terminal point. And I have found in my experience that there are two attitudes that I see. There is the one attitude probably best displayed by Paul when he says, "I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished my course. I'm ready to be delivered." As he wrote to Timothy in his second letter, he said, I've done all that God has called me to do. And if this is going to be the end, then I am ready to go home because I have been faithful to what I've been called to do. I've lived well, for I have lived for God. And that there are still many others, many who have accomplish great things in this life, and yet as they come to the end of it, they look at it and saying, "But somehow I never got to the heart of the matter. I never really got to the core of what life is, because I was never able to just humble myself before God and say, 'God, from this day forth, I'm yours.'" And I guess my warning to you is that that moment will come in each and every one of our lives. For some it may come slowly through deterioration of disease and old age. To others of us it will come quickly and without preparation. But when you come to the end of your determined span upon this earth, how are you going to evaluate? How is God going to evaluate it? Are you going to be able to say, I was faithful to what God called me to be? Or are you going to say, well, there were so many other interesting things to engage my mind. I pray that every one of us would measure our life in terms of eternity. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us, for we are a needful people. That I find even in my own self, I feel such an inability to even communicate the message that's even on my heart. But God, I know that you can take these feeble utterances and ramblings of mine and translate them into meaningful, powerful, life-changing truths. God, I pray that we would no longer be content to be lukewarm. God, we would spew it from our mouths and we would humble ourselves before you and say, oh God, make me a man after your heart. I ask this in Jesus' name.